through 16. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As we are continuing on here, we run up against one of those really challenging sections of Scripture and some difficult things to deal with sometimes. And Paul's going to talk about divorce, and he's going to talk about it in some very specific situations in the church there. But he's also going to lay out what's God's intention. And what are God's commandments regarding this? And before we really dive into this, I want to just point out something here that's a useful bit of knowledge, and you're reading through this in Paul's writing. In verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8, Paul starts out, "But I say," and then in verse 10, and they're partway in, he says, "Not I, but the Lord." And then down in verse 12, he said, "I, not the Lord, say." Now he lays this out, I think, because he wants to make sure that people understand the authority that he's speaking with. But you know, last week I talked about the fact that just because it's Paul's opinion doesn't mean that it's not inspired. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The things that he writes that are his opinion are things that God has ordained, that God has instructed him to write. So that doesn't mean that it is something that can be just kind of brushed to the side or ignored. But what it does mean is that when Paul writes something from his own opinion, based on his own experience, his own understanding, is that we need to look very carefully at that to understand why Paul says what he says. Because what it probably means is that Paul is writing into a particular context, and the things that he is saying have a very specific area that he's addressing. Now, they may have a much broader application, but we need to understand what he is writing into, what the situation is, what things are going on with the people or the culture or whatever, and make a good background for what he is teaching. Can I make it do that again? No, it won't do it again. We don't know why the sound system occasionally makes wild noises. We're trying to figure that out. So as we look at this, the discussion that Paul is having here on divorce is coming out of, evidently, letters or messengers or whatever that have come from Corinth to him. And so he's addressing issues that they have asked him about. And that puts us into, you know, we don't have the letter. We don't have the question. All we have is the answer. And so basically we're playing the TV game show thing. All you have is the answers. What are the questions? And that doesn't always make it easy. And Paul goes back and he calls on the authority of Jesus. That's where he's going there in verse 10, when he says, "Not I, but the Lord." He's leaning on the authority of Jesus. What did Jesus say? And that's always a good place. Anytime you can turn to the Gospels and see Jesus making a positive statement about some issue, whatever you're curious about, you know, what did Jesus have to say on the topic? If Jesus has something to say, that's coming from a position of authority that we really need to listen to. And it's just, when you look at these, if you come up with something in Scripture that Jesus says something and then somebody else says something, always look at, say, what Paul writes in light of what Jesus has said, rather than looking at what Jesus says in light of what Paul writes. And this is one of those things that people sometimes get this backwards, is that they think, you know, here's what the commentator says on the subject, and so then they try to make Scripture fit the commentary. You know, we always need to remember, who's the greater authority, Paul or Jesus? Well, Jesus is a greater authority than Paul, even though Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the way that we approach these things, anytime we look at a case where Jesus has something to say, we need to look to Him and use the instructions of Jesus as the basis for understanding Paul. And so, of course, the simple instruction that Jesus gives regarding divorce is don't do it. And that's oh so helpful. So if you look in Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 3, we have this account. "The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' The disciples said to Him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But He said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of heaven's, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" So Jesus gives a very strong response when He's challenged here, but He's dealing with a particular question. Okay, Pharisees came to Him and kind of challenged Him on this. A lot of Pharisees at the time followed one particular, there were a couple of different teachers who led schools of thought among the Pharisees, but one particular fairly large school of thought held that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If he found her unpleasing or unsatisfactory or whatever, he could come up with any excuse and he could divorce her. The other school, or one of the other major schools of thought among the Pharisees, held the contrary opinion, that you could only divorce your wife for adultery or some other very serious kind of thing. So one of the things the Pharisees are trying to do here, they're trying to get Jesus to take sides. They want Him to side with one group or the other. And Jesus, of course, knows what they're doing, and He bypasses their perspectives, their contemporary viewpoints on it, and He goes right back to what did God establish? And He establishes the fundamental truth, the fundamental reality that God's intention was that this marriage was to be forever. And it couldn't be undone by man because it had been put together by God. And so, of course, the immediate response of the Pharisees is to appeal to the authority of Moses. This is the argument of the Pharisees is always, you know, appeal to authority. You go back and you find somebody who has previously made an argument that makes your point. They say, aha! But, you know, Moses, you know, Moses said that we could write a certificate of divorce. We could put our wife away, you know, so we've got you on this one. And then Jesus hits them with the other side of that. He says, Moses gave you permission to do that. But why did Moses give them permission? He says, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. Basically saying that it was a concession based on their sinfulness that Moses allowed them to divorce. Now the whole issue of a certificate of divorce and a formalization of it and everything, there's a lot of things that go into that, but we won't go there today. But basically what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is that they have to admit, if they're going to say that they accept divorce, if they're going to say that they believe in divorcing for whatever reason, that they recognize that they are sinners. Well, for the Pharisees who felt that they were above sin, that they had perfected their lives to the point where they were above sin, this is a horrible thing to try to admit. Because they think they've got it all worked out. They're following the law. They're doing everything right. They're above sin. And so Jesus has put them in a position where they have to either say, okay, divorce is forbidden, or we are sinners. They have to accept their sinfulness if they're going to allow their behavior to continue the way they've been doing it. Jesus very neatly moves them into a untenable position where they basically have to just kind of back away and let it go. And then Jesus adds this thing about the remarriage after divorce. This is effectively committing adultery. In other words, that the divorce doesn't dissolve God's designed intention. It doesn't change that. And so in one level, the divorce after, or marriage after divorce is effectively bigamy, is kind of the thing that he's laying out there. And so the disciples say, well, if that's the way it's going to work, you know, it's better to stay single. But Jesus says, well, some people can do that, but not everybody. He says, all cannot accept this saying. And so there's the understanding. Jesus gives this understanding that for the majority of people, that marriage inside of God's design, God's intention for marriage, is the ideal. This is what God intended for His people as He created us, is that we would be able to live within that marriage union as God intended it. And, of course, the problem is that God establishes marriage as a perfect ideal. And then we introduce the sinfulness of man. And as soon as we throw the sinfulness of man into the mix, things have a tendency to go a little bit sideways. That's just a given. The sin that we have in the world is always going to create problems. So we have Jesus giving this basic principle. This is the fundamental principle of divorce. He says it's not allowed. This is something that is a concession. Moses gave that as a concession. It wasn't ever intended to be that way. So now we come back into Paul's world. What's the situation that Paul is dealing with that he's got to address here? Okay, Corinth is a very difficult city in lots of ways. It's a corrupt and licentious population. It's a culture where the idea of marriage has been kind of distorted. Now, I talked about last week how a lot of the marriages were more business arrangements than anything. That a man would have multiple wives because he needed one to watch the kids and one to take care of the house and one to clean the stable. I don't know. Whatever. But they would accumulate multiple wives. And so now we have Christianity coming in. And we have a new morality, a new set of ethics that have to be confronted. And as the people in Corinth are trying to figure out what they should be doing about this, one of the things that evidently has come up, and this is a little bit of supposition here, is, well, if you are a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, you should probably separate from them. Okay, first of all, let's make sure that we understand that, you know, this is a kind of situation that is going to show up in the early church in a huge number of cases. Because this isn't a case where you have, you know, boy and girl meet in the church, marry in the church, you know, they're both believers. This is a church where basically nobody in the church is there because they grew up in a Christian home. Nobody in the church has that Christian background. They are all Christians by conversion. And a lot of them, you know, very short time. And so a lot of them have come to the Lord, but their spouses didn't. And so you've got a very complicated situation in those relationships. And it's easy to see why, especially if you have some Jewish influence in the congregation, it's easy to see why they would want to say, okay, divorce the unbelieving spouses. A Jewish congregation would probably look back to the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we have this. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So, as the people were coming back into Israel from Babylon, there were those who had remained in Israel, and they had married the pagans who had moved into the area. I'm sure some of those who came back had married pagans while they were in Babylon, and now they realized that that was forbidden. That was something that was contrary to the law. And they came to Ezra as the governor, as the one who is currently leading the nation of Israel, and confessed that this is a sin. And that their answer to that is that they're going to divorce their pagan wives and cut off their pagan children, the children of those marriages, that they're going to be completely separated from them. And I'm sure that's one of the things that's in the minds of the Jewish leadership in the church in Corinth, is we're in a similar situation where we've got people who are supposed to be separated to the Lord, holy to the Lord God, who are married to pagans. And their answer is, okay, well, divorce them, cut them off, completely eliminate that contaminating influence and get it out of your lives, out of the church. The problem is, of course, that creates an awful lot of friction for some people. And there's a lot who don't want to do that. Now, Paul goes back and he looks at the rule of God. And he said, well, here's God's ideal, is that nobody be divorced. And now he says, okay, here is my understanding. So we get to what he said there, you know, in verse 10, he says, not I, but the Lord, that no one is to divorce. And then, now, I, not the Lord. Here's Paul's understanding. Here's how he is going to interpret this and apply this in the present situation. Now, he instructs that the wives not leave their husbands and the husbands not leave their wives. And we get two different words used here. And you knew you wouldn't get away without me doing a word thing, right? Because in the New King James, it translates in verse 11, or verse 10, it says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And down in verse 11, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. You've got two different words that are used there. You can actually treat them the same because the word depart means to leave permanently. So it's kind of effectively a divorce. And he later on, he uses divorce in reference to it. But I think one of the things that's maybe underlying this is that in the culture at the time where a man could initiate a divorce, the wife couldn't. The wife wasn't the one who could initiate a divorce against her husband. You know, she could ask him to divorce her, but she couldn't go to law and initiate it. And so that may have been that she could leave him, she could move out, but the legalities of it required the man to do that. But whatever it is, those things are equivalent. Don't get caught up in the idea that, you know, she's departing and he's divorcing. No, they're basically exactly the same thing as far as the language usage. But one of the challenges here is that for those non-believers, God's law has no authority. You know, in their minds, in their lives, they don't recognize God's law as authoritative. And we struggle with this. We figure, okay, well, God's got the truth. God's got the reality. His law is the law. But for those who don't believe, yeah, God will hold them accountable to that, but they don't hold themselves accountable to God's law. And so when he's talking to the believers, he's recognizing that those non-believers, those non-believing spouses, have to make their own decisions outside of the commandment of the law. And so they might decide to leave, they might decide to divorce, and Paul can't insist that they not, because God has joined them together. They don't recognize that authority. And he understands that that's the reality of the situation. And so what he lays out to here is that they're not to leave, they're not to divorce, unless the unbelieving spouse wants to do that. And if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, then he says, you know, don't create a fight. The issue there is about having peace, having some kind of harmony, because if they are willing, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the believer and allow the believer to practice Christianity, then you have an avenue where you can reach that person with the gospel. You have an opportunity to get into their life, to get into their heart, to show them the reality of the love of Christ and how that plays out in everything that you do. And so that's where Paul is coming down here. He says, in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, that opens up a whole can of worms here. You're not saved by your spouse. You know, by their faith, that doesn't save you. Each person has to make their own decision to accept the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ. But when he talks about being sanctified here, it puts them into, first of all, the circle of that they are cleaned in a sense because of the changed behavior. And there's kind of an implication in this that they are, the non-believing spouse is at least somewhat tailing along with the believer. But the other thing that Paul is emphasizing when he says that, he's emphasizing that unity in marriage. He comes back to this idea that he's touched on before, the idea of marriage being a joining, a unity in partnership. And when he's talked about, you know, that the two become one flesh, that they are one to the extent that the sanctification of one has an influence on the other. That this is something where they are joined that literally, that even the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, impacts the other. So ultimately he comes down to, well, if they're going to leave, they're going to leave. But try not to have it be that way. He says, you're not a slave in that situation. You're not going to we're not going to force you to leave the church to stay with your spouse, your non-believing spouse. We're not going to force you to put up with them, you know, hating you being a believer. Because he says, God has called us to peace. He says, but if it can work, if you can do that, that's for the best. And so Paul leaves us with this whole challenge. You know, if they've divorced, he says it's better to, what you need to do is you need to either reconcile or stay single. He says you shouldn't divorce at all. That's God's ideal. But in this particular circumstance, where we're talking about believers and unbelievers, the divorce is really coming out of a religious position. It's a conflict of relationship with God versus relationship with another human being. But ultimately, he still says, you know, that relationship has God's hand on it. And it leaves us, you know, Paul's dealing with a fairly specific set of circumstances, and he only lays out the general case as the foundation for where he's going to kind of work around the edges of it. But he leaves us with this challenge that divorce is never something which God likes. It's never something which is sanctioned in Scripture. In fact, divorce as such is never really discussed in Scripture, other than in the sense of, you know, it's not established as something in the law or anything. There's no law where it says, well, if you're going to divorce your wife, you go through these steps. Moses gives some instructions, but all the instructions that he gives presuppose the existence of divorce, which tells us something about human nature. The fact that people are going to fall into sin, and this is where their sin is going to come out, is the breaking of relationships, the breakdown of how we get along with one another, and we fail to be able to keep God's ideal, not because God's unable to do that, but because we're unable or unwilling to do that. So we end up with a huge challenge in terms of the modern world and a society where divorce is incredibly common. You know, and God says, you know, if you get divorced, you should stay single or be reconciled to your spouse. And yet in a lot of cases, reconciliation is impossible for a variety of reasons. It may be impractical. It may be unwise or unsafe. There's a lot of reasons why reconciliation isn't going to happen. And the reality is that for most human beings, as Jesus points out, that for those who are called to it, remaining celibate forever is maybe okay. For those who are not, that presents a challenge. You know, and Paul has discussed that. You know, I wish that others were like me, but he says that's not going to always be the case. And it leaves us with a situation where people do remarry after divorce. That's the reality of the world we live in. That's a reality even within the church. And it's never something where we have the wholehearted approval of Scripture to back that. As a pastor, I find myself in this situation where, a couple comes and wants to get married, and one of the things that I discuss with them is whether they've been married previously. And then I'm faced, if they say, well, yeah, I was married and I got divorced, and I'm faced with a huge challenge. What do I do? What do I say? Especially if this is somebody who's inside of the church. You say, well, okay, that's something that's contrary to Scripture. We won't marry you. Well, then they go down the street to the justice of the peace. They get married and they come back to church and they've got a marriage license. How does the church treat them? We accept that they're married. There's a hypocrisy in that, that if you accept the reality of that, you have to accept the responsibility for the deed, perhaps. I've been fighting this battle for 20 years, and I still have no good answers. It's not an easy one. Except in this, and this is where I want to leave us with regard to this whole question of divorce. Divorce is a human failure. Divorce is sin having its impact on our lives. Were we able to be sinless, we wouldn't have this problem. Okay? Only way we could be sinless is after the Lord returns and we get into heaven. So it won't happen. There's no divorce in heaven. But because this is about sin, we understand that this is part of our human condition. And we have to understand that God does not create a graduated scale of sins, from little sins to big sins, and some are bigger and more important than everything. And we have to realize that for those who, for whatever set of reasons in their lives, have chosen to divorce, that God forgives. And that if they have chosen to remarry, if they recognize that, yes, this was a sinful thing, but I'm going. I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive. God can forgive murder. God can forgive all sorts of horrible things. I think God can forgive that sin as well. This is about the mercy of God. We fail Him constantly. Some people talk about, if somebody remarries, they're in a continually sinful situation, everything. Yes, that's true. How many of you have anger problems? How many of you have jealousy problems? How many of you have problems with little white lies? Those are ongoing sinful conditions that most of the time we choose never to acknowledge either to ourselves or to the Lord. And in God's eyes, I think that one sin is not necessarily any greater than the other. We know God's ideal. And we know that none of us live up to it. The only way I think that we can live in a sinful world without driving ourselves absolutely insane is to understand God's mercy. God loves us enough that He sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. He gave His life that we would be forgiven. I think He loves us enough to forgive even if we're in that kind of a sinful relationship. If we ask, if we recognize our sin. There's no perfect answer because we aren't perfect people. But we have a perfect Lord. And He is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful. If we throw ourselves on His mercy, then we have hope. Then we have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the challenge that you've put before us, where we see in so many ways in our world today that the sinfulness of man, even within the church, that sin has warped our relationship with you, it has warped our relationships with one another, it's created all sorts of problems. Lord, we come to you and we confess that we sin. We acknowledge our sin. And we know that there are sins that we have that we don't even always see, that we have blinded ourselves to the point that we no longer even realize that we do them. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive. We ask that the blood of Jesus would cover us. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us new again and give us that hope. Give us the everlasting life. We thank you, Lord God, for your love, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.